In January 1964, during his first State of the Union address, after becoming president, following the assassination of John Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson declared that the federal government of the United States was launching a war on poverty. And in the 52 years since that declaration, the government of the United States has spent more than $22 trillion in all the social programs that flow from the war on poverty. And that does not include Social Security or Medicaid. After 52 years and $22 trillion, the poverty rate in the United States, the percentage of people in the United States who live below the poverty line, which is constantly adjusted, after 52 years and $22 trillion, the poverty rate in the United States is exactly what it was in 1967. Meaning that whatever good intention has inspired the programs undertaken in the war on poverty has proven ineffective. Poverty seems to be an intractable and constant companion of human nature. And it has many causes, some of them human, most of them not. Disease, drought, flood, famine, war, tyranny, these all contribute to poverty. Rapacious greed and oppression, but also indolence, ignorance, and addiction on the part of those who live in poverty. I mentioned this morning because the scripture readings, not only today but last week, have focused our attention on this truth. The Lord Jesus was preoccupied not with the poor, but in helping the rich understand their responsibilities to the poor. The gospel acclamation today is the same as it was last Sunday. Though our Lord Jesus Christ was rich, he became poor so that by his poverty, you might become rich. But please understand, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not constitute a war on poverty. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not provide a political philosophy or the theoretical foundations of economic organization. The church has lived and can live with a great variety of political and social and economic organization. And in most cases, reasonable people are free to disagree reasonably about the right laws and policies to respond to national problems like the intractable problem of poverty. What we should understand is this. The gospel constantly challenges us, not first to reconsider how we spend our money, but first, what the condition of our hearts is. Can we see the poor? If so, how do we regard them? How do we respond? Now, by the poor, we have to understand what is meant. In the United States today, even those who live below the poverty line live at a level of physical comfort unknown in most of human history, even to the very rich. Most of those who live below the poverty line have air conditioning, an internet connection, a flat panel television, a smartphone, an automobile, and access to health care that the pharaohs of Egypt and emperors of Rome could not even imagine. In other words, life in the United States, even for those we regard as poor, is by the measure of human life in most times and places unimaginably rich. If you've ever traveled in Africa or South America or Asia, you may have seen the poor as Christ would have understood them, as the people of his time and place would have understood them, like Lazarus lying at the gate of the home of a rich man. This parable of the rich man and Lazarus should pierce our hearts. That's what the Savior intended. Jesus taught in parables regularly. It's worth noting that in all of the parables he ever told, he assigned a proper name only to one man, the beggar in this parable, Lazarus. The rich man is not named, though by convention he's usually called Dives from the Latin word for rich man. But Lazarus is given a name, and his name is a title, Elazar, Eliezer, one of the most common Jewish names ever. He who is helped by God. The beggar is Elazar, is Lazarus, because he is helped by God, not by demons. Note what we're told about the rich man. He dressed in purple garments and fine linen. These are the symbols of royalty and immense wealth. Garments that were available only to the 1% of the 1%. He dined sumptuously each day, something that was very uncommon in the ancient world. And at his door in the gutter lies a man covered with sores who has nothing to eat and whose only companions are the dogs who lick his wounds. He is deprived of human dignity in every way. Then death takes them both. Lazarus goes to paradise, symbolized by the bosom of Abraham, the rich man to hell, the netherworld, in which the flames torment him. And then the pleading begins. Father Abraham, let Lazarus come with a drop of water on the tip of his finger to relieve my misery. The distinction between the just and the unjust after death cannot be erased, Abraham explains. Your destinies were decided by you while you lived. The rich man apparently accepts his fate and then thinks of his brothers, still alive, living in their father's house as he lived. Send someone to warn them. No, Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. They have Torah. If they won't listen to the scriptures, they will not be converted even by signs and wonders like a messenger from the dead. Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees, as usual, and trying to open their eyes by piercing their hearts to understand that though they believe they are living upright lives, they are not in fact doing so, because men like this beggar are invisible to them. How long did this man lay at the door of the rich man? We don't know. But is even one day permissible if we all regard human dignity as sacrosanct? One of the great unrealized gifts of the church to the Western world is an understanding and application of what we usually call the church's social teaching. The modern explication of this teaching began by Pope Leo XIII in the 19th century. Not only did the church condemn communism and socialism, As false forms of government and economic organization that are contrary to human dignity, the church offered an alternative. An alternative to the rapacious persecution of the poor that did not involve the repudiation of God, the abolition of private property, and the dispensing of the rule of law. The four pillars on which the church's social teaching rests are these: subsidiarity, solidarity, the dignity of the human person, and the universal destination of goods. Solidarity simply means we're all in this together. Who is all? The human race. We are all servants of the same Lord, children of the same Father. The entire human race is one, and the things that distinguish us from each other are as nothing compared to what distinguishes us from God. Subsidiarity complements this principle. Every decision should be made at the lowest possible level, so that what should be handled in Greenville is not handled in Washington. When these two are combined and kept in balance, they provide a theoretical framework for a just organization of human society, so long as the other two principles receive equal attention: the dignity of the human person. This means that every human being, by virtue of existing, has dignity that must be respected by all else. A man who buys a woman's body for sex is disrespecting her human dignity. Someone who has lain in a persistent vegetative state, how I hate that phrase, for decades, who is deprived of food and water, nutrition and hydration, starved to death in effect, has been denied human dignity. Those who can't speak, those who can't walk, those who can't manifest ideas are nonetheless human. While they live, they are human. Every person has intrinsic personal dignity that must be respected by all others. The fourth and final principle of the church's social teaching: the universal destination of goods. Yes, private property is essential in a just society. Here it's worth noting that the two best anti-poverty programs ever invented by the human race are stable families built on stable marriages and open markets of honest exchange protected by the rule of law and private property. Something in human nature demands the possibility of owning things that are recognized by others as our own. However, private ownership of anything is always a temporary arrangement. We're all dying. And therefore, the prior concept is the more important one, the universal destination of goods. This earth and everything in it and on it and around it and the cosmos itself is created by God and intended for all of us, for the benefit of all of us. And therefore, the proceeds of our labor, the benefits of private ownership, must be directed to the welfare of all, starting, of course, with our own families, the most important anti-poverty program, but also including every other human person. Now please note, this does not mean that schemes of income redistribution are the appropriate means to the recognition of that principle. They may or may not be, and we go back to reasonable people disagreeing reasonably. The point of this parable, like all the teaching of the Lord Jesus on wealth, is this: if we cannot let go of our possessions, we are owned by them rather than us owning them. And unless we can see every human person as a person, we cannot see God. How can you love the God you cannot see, John asks, if you hate the brother you do see? And we hate all those we refuse to acknowledge or see or regard and respond to in their need as human. This is enormously complex. It requires long years of study and trial and error and effort on the part of individuals and congregations and nation states. Yes, it's complicated. But we have to try. These are among the many things that must be borne in mind as we cast ballots. And more importantly, these are among the things that we must bear in mind as we examine our own conscience before going to confession. Have I treated other human beings with contempt and disrespected their dignity? Much is at stake. In fact, according to this parable, everything is at stake. We're deciding with every act of the will now whether our hearts are large enough for the bosom of Abraham, or so small that they're not capable of communion with others, including God. And so let us bear in mind that though our Lord Jesus Christ was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich.